Thank you, guys. Thank you, Travis, for stepping in for us today. Appreciate that very much. So let's grab our Bibles, go to Luke chapter 7 this morning. We're continuing our 10 looks, and I'm kind of excited about these next two. Not that I'm not excited about the rest of them, it's just I don't know what they are at this point, but the next two I do. We're going to be looking at a story about the Roman centurion, and I think this one is one that's always kind of had my fascination, primarily because of what Jesus says at the end of this. That's what we'll get to in just a moment. We're going to do a little bit of work on it leading up to that. Before I get going too far, I do need to stop a rumor that's been started. This Wednesday, we didn't have services, and some people were starting the rumor that it's because we were going to start the Song of Solomon and that I was afraid to start. And so therefore I canceled services. I am afraid to start, but that's not why we canceled services. We had a little electrical issue, and a lot of you didn't even know about it, but some of you, hopefully nobody showed up. We tried to send the text out, but had a little electrical issue, which is taken care of now. We're good to go. But actually, I am kind of excited about starting Song of Solomon this Wednesday. Not a book that we typically look at. It did give me an extra week to read a little more, study a little more, and I am not going to unpack all the mysteries of Song of Solomon for you, but I think there's some things that we'll all find interesting, helpful, and important for our faith. So I encourage you to get a chance Wednesday at 11 or 7, either one. We'll be there. All right, let's get back to centurions. We've heard some stories about centurions in the Bible. As a matter of fact, there's seven that are mentioned in the New Testament specifically. They have specific dialogue, specific things that happened. And when I started looking at that, I realized that all of them are connected with the stories of Luke. In other words, there's two in the book of Luke that we meet, the centurion we're going to read about today, and then the centurion that was at the cross that said, truly this was the Son of Man. That was a centurion. And then there's going to be five more in the book of Acts. And Luke, as the author of Acts, picked up on those particular stories. The centurions were typically kind of shown in a good light in that, which is kind of interesting because they were Romans, obviously, and the Jewish people as a whole would not have really appreciated the centurion presence because it meant Roman occupation is literally what it meant. But the centurions, and I think it's important for us as we're doing this 10 looks, there's a couple of little, we're looking at Jesus, but there's a few little themes that I'm trying to help us pick up on as we go through the book of Luke. And one of those is that Luke is writing. He's writing for everybody, all right? It doesn't matter, Jew, Gentile, whoever. But in the stories that he selects to include in this, that he's putting together a story which a Roman citizen would read and go, wow, this guy's our Savior too? We have an opportunity to be saved. We have an opportunity to turn from what we've worshipped to worship this guy. And he's accepting of that. He wants us to become part of the family. And that's not typically what they would have heard from what would have been thought of as a Jewish faith in this point, in this idea. So the centurion idea is one of the things that Luke is a theme that he picks up in his writings. He's not making up stories about centurions. He's just choosing to put those in the story. Because remember, there's so many things that happen in Jesus' life. You can't, I think is the book of John where John says, can't include everything. The books would just be too long. Even all the world couldn't contain all the stuff. So the idea is, I'll make this statement. I've made it at Bible studies and stuff, but I think it's worth our time to hear. Just a reminder, you know, it's those of us that grew up in church have heard from birth the word of God is God's inspired word, the divine word of God. It's holy. It's correct. It's for doctrine and correction and teaching and all those things. Absolutely, 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 absolutely. But sometimes I think because we're just entrenched in the idea that this is God's word, we kind of miss some of the beauty of the authors that God used in putting their stories together. And I think Luke is one of those examples. Next week, I'm going to, once we get this story done, we get next week started, I'm going to show you something that I think you'll go, wow, that is pretty obvious. That Luke is doing this and he's showing this, being led of the Spirit, being obedient to the words of Christ, being obedient to the research and stuff that he did of the eyewitnesses of Jesus. And he brings a story together that would mean an incredible amount to those that are in non-Jewish situations, that are non-Jews. And especially as the gospel begins to go out across the land into Asia Minor and all the way to Rome and beyond, the book of Luke is very foremost in that. So I'll talk a little bit more about it next week. The other theme, I mentioned at the beginning, and I think I did a couple of weeks, where there's four settings. The synagogue or and the homes, I called it shelter, synagogue, secluded place, and what was the other one? There's one more in there. Somebody remember that? Look back in your notes. But there's four places. Oh, seashore. And I made them all start with S in order to try to remember them with moderate success, evidently. But this particular story touches two places, but isn't actually in either one. The synagogue is going to be a little part of this story. The shelter, the home, is going to be a little part of the story, but the event actually happens in between those. And again, it's just, I think Luke is just showing as Jesus is moving from place to place. He's in the places where people are. He's meeting people. He's sharing the gospel of the kingdom with everyone that will listen and hear and come to him. Now, I want to do one other thing. I did a little bit of research a few years ago on the centurions. They're kind of fascinating. And I'm not going to go back into some big, long lecture because, one, you don't want to hear all that. If you want to know, Google it. But it's about how the Romans divided their armies up, the chain of command and the different things and where the centurions fell in that. Centurion, of course, kind of has to do with the number 100. And so they typically would be people that would have 100 soldiers underneath them. Now, that varied from years in different times, so sometimes there might be a group that only had 80, another group might have 120, so it wasn't a hard and fast rule, but roughly 100. But this is just a couple little paragraphs describing a centurion. And this is coming from history. This is what we know and understand about history, about what their role was, the kind of individual they were. And I think it's just kind of cool as we read the story of Jesus and the centurion to have this picture in mind. It says this, a centurion was required to meet strict physical, tactical, and leadership standards, embodying the ideals of a Roman officer. They were chosen for their exceptional size, strength, and dexterity, particularly in throwing missile weapons, which I think that's a spear, right? And demonstrating expertise in the use of the sword and shield. Proficiency in all military exercises was essential to their role. Beyond their physical capability, a centurion needed to possess key personal traits such as vigilance, temperance, energy, ensuring that they were always alert, self-control, and active in fulfilling their duties. Obedience and discipline were paramount. As a centurion was expected to execute orders promptly and efficiently, prioritizing action over unnecessary discussion. I thought that's kind of an interesting line, but they were also responsible for maintaining strict discipline among their soldiers, ensuring that their troops were clean, well-dressed, presented a professional appearance at all times. Additionally, they oversaw the upkeep of weapons, requiring them to be polished, rubbed, and kept in excellent condition. Those of you who are in the military, that probably sounds vaguely familiar to some of the things that you experienced. In essence, the centurion was the embodiment of Roman military ideals, combining physical prowess, discipline, and leadership while enforcing these high standards among their men. I mean, you read that and you go, man. In other words, centurions were not just some average guy off the street. All right, centurions were selected for their skill, their expertise, their training, those types of things. Now, were there good centurions and bad centurions? I'm sure. There were probably a few centurions who bought their way into that position. in that particular case. But most of the centurions were people that probably even the Jewish people that didn't like them still respected them because of their demeanor and how they carried themselves. So in this encounter between a centurion, we kind of now have a little picture about what this guy might have been like. And so here we go. Let's read, this is chapter 7 in the book of Luke, first 10 verses, fairly short story. When he, and that's Jesus, when Jesus had completed all his discourse, that's the what we've been working on the last couple weeks, in the hearing of the people, he went to Capernaum. Real quick side note, Capernaum, important city, not just a little sleepy fishing village. This is a busy town. It's on a major trade route, northwest of portion of the Sea of Galilee. So there are tons of people. There are soldiers patrolling, taking care of things. That's why there's a centurion present here. There's tax collectors. That's why Levi is in the area. And so there's all kinds of busyness and bustle, people from all different regions and stuff passing through this area. And that's where Jesus is going in this story. It says, a centurion slave who was highly regarded by him was sick and about to die. When he heard about Jesus, he sent some Jewish elders, that's really interesting, asking him to come and save the life of his slave. And when they came to Jesus, they earnestly implored him, saying, he is worthy for you to grant this to him. They're talking about the centurion. Now, think about it. Who is begging, who is pleading on behalf of this Roman centurion? Jewish elders. That's a really interesting thing that's happening in this story. He said, he's worthy for you to grant to this. Why? Because he loves our nation. And it was he who built us our synagogue. That's a, again, I mean, that just is really intriguing to me. There were many Romans that in that day, and when I use the word many, I don't know how many, more than just a few, but you've talked about there are many situations, and Luke is one of the ones that points this out from time to time, that there were different Roman people who were Jewish proselytes, so to speak. They worshiped the God of Israel. And it seems as though some of them chose to worship that God exclusively, as opposed to all the Roman and Greek gods. Now, there may have been some that just threw God in the mix, but in some of the ones that Luke's talking about, it seems like they're pretty exclusively worshiping the God of Israel, which you would think would put those individuals in a very precarious situation. They're in charge of 100 men. They're leaders of this group. These people look up to them. These people are the ones that are expected to follow his commands, and yet they would see in a centurion like this something different about him. It's like he has a different mindset because he's worshiping the God of one of the people that were occupying their territory. That would be really weird. And I have a feeling there's few soldiers like, what do you think about this guy? He's worshiping Israel's God. That doesn't make any sense to us. On the other hand, you sense also that this centurion genuinely cares about people. He cares about his servant. He cares that he's about to die. And so there's compassion in this centurion. So strong and powerful and a leader, but yet compassionate as well. And then the fact that he had money, which is not unusual for Roman centurions because they were kind of sometimes from that group. But so much so was he connected with the God of Israel that he actually gave to, I don't know how they did it. I don't know if they had fundraising events for Jewish synagogues and this guy donated a bunch of money to their fundraising event. But they make it very clear that these elders think that this guy is unique. He's different. And it's not just that he built us a synagogue, which is great, but it's like he loves our nation. He loves our people. He loves our God. And that's an incredible testimony about the centurion as he comes to meet Jesus. Or actually, he doesn't, but the people that he sends to meet Jesus here in just a moment. So It's two groups of people that you would not expect to have any kind of relationship. It's two groups of people that when we read Scripture, it's really easy to just miss that and think, okay. But no, this is really weird. This is unusual. It's unique for the people of that day to have this kind of relationship, for these Jewish elders to come to Jesus on this guy's behalf and say, you know, Jesus, we think you need to help him. Now, I forgot to look, but does everybody use the word elders? Does everybody use the word elders here? Okay, because this is probably not Pharisees. Now, it could be, but Luke is using the term elders, and so we would think of it as church leaders, synagogue leaders, but not maybe the primary teachers in the synagogue. Perhaps we're not sure of this, but obviously there are people that have influence within the synagogue, within the people. So that's who this conversation begins with, is the centurion and these guys. Hey, could you go to Jesus and could you ask him to come to my house to be able to save my servant? Synagogue is in play. The synagogue is something that connects these groups together. The home is where the centurion is. And so at this point in the story, though, the obvious question is, why didn't the centurion just come himself and ask Jesus? Why did he send these Jewish elders? What's going on with that? Well, Luke answers that question for us. So here we go. Now, when Jesus started his way with them, and when he was not far from the house, the centurion sent his friends out and saying, Lord, don't trouble yourself further, for I am not worthy for you to come under my roof. In other words, the centurion recognizes something about Jesus, said, Jesus, you shouldn't even come into my house. I'm not worthy of that. Speaks volumes again. For this reason, I did not even consider myself worthy to come to you. But just say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man placed under authority, with soldiers under me. And I say to this one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and then to my slave, do this, and he does it. Now, when Jesus heard this, he marveled at him. And he turned, and he said to the crowd that was following him, I say to you, not even in Israel have I found such great faith. And that puts the stamp on this story, that what Jesus says about this guy, there is something going on that we better pay attention to. There's something that Jesus is showing the crowd, his followers, some of his disciples, others that were following after him, listening to his teaching. He's like, guys, pay attention to this. This is something that we haven't really seen even in different parts of Israel. And remember, they've been to the north, the south, the east, the west. They've been over above the north to the two little Tyre and Sidon. And they've been out to the place called Decapolis and in the other side of the Jordan. So they've been around in several areas. And Jesus is saying, make note of this, guys. It's a little bit similar. And if you remember the story when Jesus hears the news of John the Baptist in his death, and how Jesus compliments John the Baptist, he says, there's no one that's been born that's greater than him. I mean, it's high praise from Jesus, and it's about that level here, maybe not quite, but it's something that we must take note, and that's why we want to look at this story. Now, I got two issues. One, we're supposed to be taking a look at Jesus, but we got to take a look at the centurion thing for just a little bit, because Jesus is pointing out something about the centurion that we all need to know. So I believe that this story actually is connected with what we talked about at the end of last week. Back in Luke chapter 6, I think it was verse 46, Jesus finishes that sermon, he's wrapping it up, and he's getting ready to tell the story about the guy that builds his house on the rock versus the guy that builds his house on the sand. But he starts that with, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? In other words, Jesus has this level of authority. He's saying, if you're going to call me Lord, then you should follow, you should do, you should try to build on what I say. I think Luke is specifically following that statement up, that sermon up, with a story that again illustrates something about Jesus' authority. Because this centurion in his day understands a great deal about authority, being placed in the Roman army and where he was. He had superiors above him. He had people below him. He's in the chain of command, so to speak. And so as we look at that centurion, there's something about his faith and his understanding of Christ that hinges on his understanding of authority. Now, one of the things that I like to do is I try to find scriptures that kind of connect together that kind of give us insight back and forth. And so I had been reading about the seven centurions and who they were and all that kind of stuff. So it's kind of already in my mind. And then I thought about Acts chapter 10. In Acts chapter 10, there is another story about a centurion. Again, Luke is probably the one that wrote it down in this. And this is the story of Peter as a centurion. So Peter is up on the rooftop, and he has all those visions and the visions of the different animals and things that the Jewish people didn't think they were supposed to eat. And then a voice from God says, "Arise, kill, and eat." And Peter's like, "No, I'm not going to do that. That's not what I'm supposed to do." Anybody remember where Peter was staying while that story was happening? He was staying in a tanner's house. The guy tans hides and stuff. Why is that significant? Tanners would have been considered unclean by Jewish people. So Peter is literally staying in a guy's house that the Jewish people would have thought his job is unclean, and he's arguing with God about what God thinks is clean and unclean. Some really strong irony in that. But anyway, so that happens three times. So Peter's like, "Okay, God, what's going on? Knock on the door." The knock on the door is from servants that have been sent by a guy by the name of Cornelius. Cornelius is also a centurion. And Scripture makes the point about he is a centurion who worships the God of Israel. Highly respected, highly honored, the Jewish people all knew who he was, and he's a significant player. And this particular scene is huge in the process of the church. Because Peter and the other apostles are still struggling with the idea of what does the gospel have to do with all the Gentile people? It's not that they just out and out rejected it, but yet they still were struggling with that as Jewish people. What do we do with these Gentiles? Can the Gentiles really come to know God? Can they really be part of the family? Can they really be part of the kingdom? And knock, knock, knock. And here comes some guys from Cornelius. So I'm picking the story up after the guys spend the night with Peter. Then they come the next day and they come back to Cornelius. And so this is as they are coming to Cornelius' house. So the he is Cornelius. Well, not yet. This is Peter. Peter is inviting the visitors from Cornelius in and gives them lodging. So here we go. And on the next day, he got up and went away with them. And some of the brethren, there were some other people who, it's a good thing he had some eyewitnesses with him on this, from Joppa, and they accompanied him. And on the following day, he entered Caesarea, and now Cornelius was waiting for them. And he had called together his relatives and his close friends. And when Peter entered, Cornelius met him and fell at his feet and what? Worshipped him. Now, why is Cornelius so glad to see Peter? He's never met the guy. He probably doesn't even really know much about who he is. Because God has told Cornelius, send for him. And he's going to show you what you need to know about who I am. And so Cornelius I mean, it's incredible. He's got all of his family and friends there. There's a whole bunch. In other words, there's a church full of people waiting to meet Peter when he enters the house. And I have a feeling Peter's got to be thinking, what am I walking into here? What's going to happen? And then this big, strong, disciplined, skilled leader of the Roman army falls down at his feet and begins to worship Peter. And I mean, can you just hear the wheels in Peter's head spinning? Like, what in the world is going on with all this? Now, the reason we're at this story is right here. It's the next line. What does Peter do? He says, get up. I'm just a man. Don't worship me. I'm just a messenger from God. I'm just somebody sent of God. You sent for me. I don't even really know why I'm here in some regards. But that line, stand up, I too am just a man. Well, of course Peter would say that. Why? Because he's just a man. Why is that a big deal? The centurion in the book of Luke tells Jesus, Jesus, you're not even worthy to come under my roof. He worships him. In this case, from a distance, Jesus is outside, he's inside. I wasn't even worthy to come and meet you in person. I shouldn't have done that. Did Jesus correct that thinking? Did Jesus say, oh, no, I'm just a man. I'm just like everybody else. Is that what Jesus said? No, it's not. Jesus did not correct the centurion and say, hey, guy, I'm just a teacher. I'm just somebody sent of God. I'm just, you know, you don't need to be worried about me coming under your roof. It's not like that. In other words, does Jesus react like Peter reacts? Absolutely not. So who does Jesus think he is? He thinks he's the Son of Man. That's the phrase that Luke uses, that Jesus uses often. I'm one like the Son of Man. What's the significance of Son of Man? Daniel chapter 7. One of these days, I'm going to do something. You know how Pavlov trained the dog? You know, he rang a bell and then brought food. You know, somehow, every time I snap my fingers, you're going to think Daniel chapter 7. So I don't even have to say it. Just boom, Daniel chapter 7. But the vision that Daniel has of one like to the Son of Man, he comes, he's presented to the Ancient of Days, and to the Son of Man is given what? A kingdom. He is given the kingdom. And the word that's actually used is not authority, although it means authority, but the word that's actually used in Daniel's vision is dominion. He's given dominion over this kingdom. And the kingdom will last forever. That's who Jesus thought he was. Now, I think it's C.S. Lewis that did the whole thing about, you know, Jesus didn't really leave us a choice to think about him as just being a good person or a good teacher because of stuff like this. You know, it's because he doesn't correct the centurion. He's kind of like, the centurion's got this right. This centurion understands something about who I am that a lot of Israel is really struggling with. As a matter of fact, that's kind of the point that Luke is trying to make in the book, that people are trying to figure out, the Jewish people are trying to figure out, what do we do with this guy? Who is he? Who does he think he is? Who do we think that he is? And this Roman centurion gets something about Jesus that even the Jewish people can't get. It's remarkable. That's why Jesus said he's got faith like we haven't seen in other places. There's something special about this. And it hinges on authority. This Roman in the chain of command in a Roman army understands something about the authority of Christ in this. Now, I think there's two things that we need to see about this. The first one that we've already kind of said, that Jesus is was somebody with authority. So let back up. I don't know if I want to back all the way screen all the way. Those of you who still have your Bibles open, I do want you to go back and let's look at his line for a little bit. It's back up in verse 8. And he says, for I am a man placed, what's that next line? Under authority. In other words, I have authority because I have been given authority. Now, as soon as I say that line, there's another passage that pops into my head right away. It is when Jesus is at the end in the book of Matthew, Matthew 28, 17, 18, 19, somewhere in there. The Great Commission is what we call it. Go forth into all the world, preaching and teaching and making disciples. But what's the line right before that that Jesus says? All authority has been given to me. In other words, Jesus is somebody who thinks he has authority. So when we take a look at this story, and when we see the centurion and how he's responding and what he says, it forces us to look at Christ in a way that Jesus was not some crazy person who just thought he was the Christ, but he was the Christ. That's what he portrayed. And in he didn't say it here. He didn't say, well, I'm the Christ. But by his response to this centurion, he is showing, he's trying to get his disciples, and I don't know that it's anything that he's trying to teach them, but yet it's the idea that he does not correct the centurion when he says, I'm not worthy. It's not, he doesn't pat him on the back and say, they're there now, it's okay, I'm happy to help. It's, you're right, and you've got something right. You're under authority. I have been sent under the authority, and I think this is probably what the Roman centurion recognized. I'm not sure how I have it. Yeah, he had authority because he had been given authority. I think part of, now guys, the Roman centurion could not unpack all the mysteries of the Trinity. All right, he doesn't get that. And he probably isn't 100% sure about exactly how it even works with Jesus. But one thing he was sure of, that Jesus was sent of God. He probably didn't know Father, Son, Holy Spirit, and all that, how that worked together. That doctrine's going to be worked on. This is early. I mean, the early church hasn't even started working on all that kind of stuff. So what he understands about God the Father and the Spirit is probably come from Old Testament that he's learned in the synagogue, which he helped build. Because he probably worshiped there, knew some of the people. I don't know how close they let him get and how that all worked. Because remember, the synagogue's different than the temple in Jerusalem. If he goes to the temple in Jerusalem, he can only go so far because he's a Gentile. But in synagogues, they may have had a special seat for this guy. I don't know. But he's heard the teaching, and he understands about God the Father, and he understands about the Creator God, and he understands about God's calling of the Jewish people. And he understands that he's going to send a Messiah, and that Messiah is going to rule over a kingdom, and that Messiah is going to have authority, and he is recognizing this is the guy. This is the one that's been sent by God and been given the authority to do the things that he's doing. Because other people can't do this. Other people don't teach this way. Other people don't heal this way. Other people don't command the presence and the authority that Jesus does. And Jesus says, look at his faith. Because his faith is grounded in the authority which I have. Not just over this planet, but the universe. We are constantly, as Christian people, bombarded with things in this world that try to get us to doubt the authority of Christ, the authority of his word, the authority of his teaching, the authority that he has on this planet. There are I guess you could kind of say three groups of people. There's one group that have submitted to his authority. Those of us that have recognized, yeah, he is the Messiah. He is the one sent of God. He is our salvation. He is our way of being saved. He is our forgiveness of sins. Christ did die for us. We recognize that. And then there's one group that I think is kind of like a lot of people in Israel. What do we do with this guy? And there's a lot of people that find Jesus intriguing. They're curious about him. They're trying to understand more about him. They're kind of seem like their heart is open, and they're just trying to get the pieces put together. And I think as believers, we need to be really, really sensitive to that and recognize that just because somebody doesn't have it all understood yet, you know, do you have it all understood yet? Well, I understand that Jesus is my Savior. I understand that Jesus does have authority, but does that mean that we have all of our questions answered about life? No, because sometimes in life we struggle with how does it work. Then there's another group of people, and maybe I could even take this group and split them into two groups. It seems like they have totally rejected the authority of Christ. I mean, it just seems like they are closed off. They ridicule it. They make fun of it. They don't want anything to do with it. They get uncomfortable if you even just bring up the name Jesus unless it's used as a curse word. But then I remember the story of Paul. And that's what we pray for a lot of our friends and a lot of the people that we know and a lot of the people that would seem to not have a heart toward God. That God would do something, that God would open their eyes and their hearts to who he truly is and to the love that he has for them. How a Roman centurion figured some of that out 2,000 years ago in a little trading or in a big trading town off the Sea of Galilee and understood that this God of these people that we have our thumb on, the ones that I am sent here in part to protect, but in part to keep uprisings from happening, in part to make sure they pay their taxes, and in part to make sure there's not problems between them and Roman soldiers and those kinds of things. That's why I'm here. But yet I see something in their God that's much, much different than the Roman and Greek gods. You know, I think the centurions, it was kind of implied that they probably were brave. In that sense, I don't know that that word was actually used in that description, but it'd be pretty hard to have all the things that were in that description and not be somewhat brave. And I think centurions like this guy, who I wish I knew his name, and centurions like Cornelius must have been very brave because they went against the grain. And they said, no, we want to worship that God. And after... So remember, this one is obviously Jesus still alive, hasn't seen the resurrection. Cornelius is after the resurrection. So he has another piece of the puzzle that this guy doesn't even have. But that bravery is what is sometimes required even in our lives as a believer when the world looks at us and points a finger and laughs and said, you're crazy. And my response is usually, you may be right. But I'm still worshiping God because Jesus Christ, my Savior, gave all for me. When I look at Jesus, I see that in this story. Next week, completely different setting, completely different story. And it'll show us something new about Jesus and different than this. But Luke has taken this story of a Roman centurion and to me has etched it in my brain. And I think of that centurion that day praying for a servant. Somebody that the world would have considered useless, worthless, no value. But even this guy thought, I love this guy. I care about my servant. And I believe that Jesus can heal him. Is that a picture of our faith? Let's pray. Father, we come. Lord, I thank you for stories like this. it is in your divine will, in your divine direction, that Luke included things like this to just to really help us see more about you, what you valued, how you thought, who you were, how you worked in the world. And Father, your love for people of all kinds and places and times and languages and all of that. Father, help us to be a church that recognizes and operates based on your authority, where we seek your ways, your will, in our relationships with the world, in our relationships with just people around us, in our relationships with family. Give us wisdom in that. Give us strength and the courage we need. We honor you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. I'm going to ask Brother Travis to come. We're going to sing. You probably recognize the words. I think when you start talking about the authority of Christ, what better song to finish with than I Surrender All? And it's learning day by day, moment by moment, hour by hour, how we surrender our lives in continual surrender. Not just one thing we did 35 years ago, which obviously pretty important, but just a continual surrendering of ourselves to the things that we struggle with, to the things that we miss, to the things that we fail, and know that our Savior has us and He holds us. And as we sang today, He holds us fast, tight. So let's sing together as we stand, All to Jesus.
To Jesus I surrender, all to Him I freely give. I will ever love and trust Him in His presence day.
Thank you, guys. It's great to see all of you this morning. Wednesday, we are going to tackle, unless I turn the electricity off again, the Song of Solomon. And I do. I think you'll enjoy walking through it with us. It's due at 11 o'clock or 7 o'clock, either one. I also want to say thank you to those of you that went out and helped at youth camp this week. And I hope that that went well. I think they had a good group. I haven't had a chance to talk to Laura specifically about what all happened. Number three, pray for Laura. She's got one more week of camp. There'll be three in a row. And this one's going to be the hottest one yet. So, and I'm sure you're looking forward to that too, Travis, in that as well. So be in prayer for them in that. And then once that's done for Laura, then start working on some things for the fall and getting things ready to roll there. So we're excited about that. Seemed like there was one other thing. Oh, yeah. If there are any of you guys who like to start fires, I need some help tomorrow. Intrigued? Yeah. So, in the morning, if you happen to have a few couple hours, just get with me and let me know, and I'll explain it all. We're not going to burn the building down or anything like that, okay? That's not what it is. But no, I could just use a little help in the morning. All right. Brother Travis, thank you again. Would you do us the honor of closing in prayer this morning, please?
Father, thank you for the reminder of your lordship. Help us, God, as we go from here today to submit to that.